keep holding on to the Lord as your first love. Look at what he says here. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to snuff out your lampstand. Okay? Unless you repent. Okay? So, we need to understand the importance of that first love. Right? John tells us in 1 John that we love, why? Because he first loved us, right? Not, it's not the other way around. God doesn't get our love because, you know, boy, he just, you know, he just really better appreciate it because of what we did and who we are. Right? No, it needs to be the other way. You see? We love him because he first loved us. Where we need to return that love to him. See? Paul in Ephesians 6 says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Okay? Love that is incorruptible. Don't let anything come between you and the Lord. Okay? Now, we talked about the fact that they were doing the right things, right? But their love had faded. Jesus gave warning to the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, over and over again. He talked about the importance of the heart in the relationship, right? Okay? And so going through the motions of doing the right things without the heart being in it is empty and useless, right? Of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, those of the Jews, Jesus said, well did Isaiah say of them, they honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. Okay? We've got to be careful that we don't allow our love to fade. It's really easy to get busy doing the good things, but to allow our love, that is the thing that motivates us and continues in the strengthening of that relationship, can kind of weaken and fade. Then he says, then there's the Nicolaitans, and we talked about them some last week, and I think this is actually where we were finishing up here in this particular part. The Nicolaitans, who were these folks? And what was their problem? We have what I shared with you called the Nicolaitan controversy. And again, we're going to see in a little while here, talking about those who are following the ways of Balaam. There have been some who have kind of said these are the same groups. I think there are some similarities, but I think it's two different groups of people here because of what we'll see here in another letter in just a little bit here. But the Nicolaitan controversy was really a problem of them not obeying the commands that the apostles gave to the Gentile churches. We read about that over in Acts chapter 15, that they were to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, was one of the big things. The problem came about was because, again, these are Gentiles primarily. Okay? And where did they come from religiously? They came from paganism, right? Where they practiced those kind of things. And, you know, when you start inserting, you know, economics into the deal and so forth, then people start being worried about losing their livelihood because they aren't associating with, you know, the government people and things of that nature. Well, it becomes a kind of a situation where, you know, you're not supposed to do these things, but, okay, just kind of go along with it, you know, and you'll be able to get these contracts. Just kind of go along with it, and you know, you don't have to worry about persecution, you know, and just a little bit. The other part of it was, if you do these things, if there is a question about whether or not you are a Christian and the authorities are looking for Christians to persecute, okay, well, here's a test of whether or not you're truly a Christian. if you go ahead and eat some of this meat, you know, that's been sacrificed to idols, then you must not really be a Christian. Okay? And so we'll let you live. So there's a lot of that kind of stuff that's going on, that these Nicolaitans are practicing. Now, one thing that we mentioned last week in this, okay, notice that he says, you hate what? You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans themselves, right?
Right.
But you hate what they're doing. And there's an important message for us today in that we have to keep in mind. We oftentimes say it this way, we talked, I think we mentioned this last week too, that we are to hate the
sin,
love the sinner, right?
Right?
Okay, same kind of thing. We hate their practices. We don't hate them, right? But we hate the practices they're doing so much that we're not going to allow ourselves to become mixed up in those things. All right? So, from there, okay, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, he says, which I also hate. All right, the last part of this, all right, look at what he says here. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Does that sound familiar at all?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. Well, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil, right?
Right.
Which they disobeyed God and they ate, right?
Yeah.
And that brought us to where we are in terms of sin. Okay?
Right. Yeah.
All right? When God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, what did he do? Exactly. If they ate of the tree of life, then they would what? They would live forever. Okay? So he prevented them from going back in and eating of the tree of life, which gave them immortality. In this world, okay, we would be stuck had they been able to go back and eat of that tree. All right, so think about it. All of the evil, all of the sin, all of the wickedness, all of the hurt, all the pain, all of the disease, all of the bad stuff that we suffer in this life, you would never be able to get away from it. It would go on forever with no escape. What an awesome God we have.
Yeah.
Amen. That loved us that much that he prevented that from happening. And now we see on the other end of all of this, that promise that for those who remain faithful, he will allow to eat from the tree of life. Okay? Now, eating from that tree of life that he's talking about here will not impart physical immortality, but rather what? Spiritual immortality. We live forever with God. Okay? Make sense? Right? I'm looking forward to being able to eat from that tree of life. Right? How about you?
Amen.
Okay. All right, we finished with the first letter. Let's talk about the church in Smyrna. All right, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me get somebody to read those verses for us, please. All right, Judy.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Okay. The church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, right? As he writes to this church, we find a group here. First of all, here's the beginning. Statements from the description of Christ from chapter 1. These are the words of who? The first and the last, who died and is alive again. Okay? This church faces afflictions and poverty, though they are rich. Though they are rich. They're facing persecution. They are facing physical poverty, but yet he says they are rich. Okay? Look at the words of James in chapter 2. In verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Why is this particular part so important? This whole idea of poverty and riches and getting a proper understanding of that.
It wasn't just a conception in those days that we were poor, we were not as spiritual.
Okay.
Blessed by the Lord.
Okay.
So that separated you from being a true believer of God and a long way to God.
Okay. All right. Many people associated riches with God's blessings.
Do now.
Okay, well, yeah, we're coming to that. Okay, and so if you were poor, then you must not be living right, or at least, the very least, you're not in God's favor.
Yeah.
Okay? But in actuality, the opposite was true back then, and it can be true today also. In fact, if you go back and you look at the Gospels, and you look at the life of Jesus, and the people that followed Jesus, okay, primarily, who were the ones who were the main followers of Jesus versus those who were, you know, the accusers and so forth? It was the poor people, it was the common people who were following Jesus.
Right.
It was the wealthy class, the leaders of Israel who were opposed to Jesus. You see?
Yeah.
And so, let's bring that to today. All right, how does this play out in our world today? Any different? Okay. Not that you have to be poor in order to follow Jesus. That's not the point. Okay? But the problem is that riches, when people have a lot of wealth and riches, it's very easy to become self-dependent and to think, hey, we have a phrase or a term for that. People say, I am a what? A self-made
man.
Say, I got this by my own hard work and, you know, and so forth. I don't need anybody. Okay? And so oftentimes when folks are very wealthy, that's kind of, we put our faith and our dependence on the wealth that we have. When people don't have that, it doesn't get in the way of realizing they need to depend upon Jesus. Everybody needs to depend on Jesus, the rich and the poor.
Amen.
The problem is not being wealthy. The problem is allowing the wealth to kind of cloud our vision of whether or not we really need God. Okay? And that's one reason why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to do what?
Go to
the eye of a needle than for a
rich
man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Because the wealth and the riches can oftentimes cloud people's vision.
Yes,
in terms of, you know, where they came from, how they got it, and who they need. Okay? But what he's doing here is he's focusing on their poverty and saying that though they are poor in the eyes of the world, they are rich, they are wealthy in the eyes of God. Okay? This statement here that James makes, those who are poor in the eyes of the world, God has chosen to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom.
Amen.
Again, another part of this is the big difference or gap that I would put there, or say, you know, we look at and say, you know, between our focus on material things versus spiritual things. Okay? You know, and that goes the whole gamut, you know, from the material possessions and wealth that we have or don't have, all the way to what are we looking for in terms of eternity in the kingdom. The Israelites, part of their problem was that they were looking at the Messiah and his coming and everything as a physical thing. He's going to come here and he's going to set up his throne, sit on David's throne and establish his kingdom, and he's going to get rid of the Romans, and, you know, we've talked about these things before, but it was all this physical kingdom, a focus on the physical kingdom. And they lost the message of the spiritual kingdom. Okay? And that's what can happen when we focus too much on the material, the physical part of the world, and we lose sight of the spiritual part. Okay? The reason that it's so important for us to keep that in mind is because the physical stuff, everything, is only going to last temporarily. The spiritual, whether you die in Christ or out of Christ, is going to last for eternity. All right, so which is more important? The spiritual. Okay? And that's an important message that we need to adhere to today, just as much as they did back then. And to realize when we're in Christ, we're beyond rich.
Amen. Okay?
Because we're set up to inherit a kingdom, right, that is not of this world. It's a kingdom that will last for all eternity. Far better than anything that this physical world can offer or provide. Okay? So they truly were wealthy, though they were poor in terms of the world, right?
The thing, what I like about the letter that are written by John and these churches is the fact that we can compare these churches and find out which one we are.
Exactly.
Where we stand with our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that's the reason for the letter.
Absolutely.
About the church in the first place.
It's that looking in the mirror, as we've been talking about. Being able to look at it and see, how do we stack up here? How do we compare here? All right? Okay. They were slandered by those who claim to be Jews but are a synagogue of Satan. All right? Those who claim... All right. God moves in a serious way. They claim to be Jews, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Who are these folks he's talking about here? Okay, well, they're basically Jews who are persecuting Christians. But the problem here is was all along, even with Jesus, and those Jews who, you know, persecuted Christ and wanted him crucified and so forth, they weren't even living as true Jews. In other words, they weren't following the law that God had given them to follow as Jews. Mm-hmm. Okay? And this is just, I don't want to confuse anybody here, but we need to understand the idea here. We know that by this time, okay, the church has been established, and the old law has been what? It's done away with, right? It was nailed to the cross, okay? So the Jews are following a law that is no longer valid as far as with God is concerned. Okay, the law to follow is the law of Christ. The problem is with this group of people is they were holding on to their Jewish law, their Jewish traditions, their Jewish heritage. They refused to let go of it, but the things that they were doing were even violating that very law that they held so securely, that they, and that was part of the basis of them persecuting Christians, was, hey, this Christianity is against God. It's against the law of Moses, and it's against everything that our heritage stands for. But they weren't following that law of Moses themselves and what they were doing. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And that's the problem. They're claiming to be Jews. They were physical Jews, but they weren't behaving like God's law. In other words, if they were saying we're supposed to be following God's law, they weren't following it themselves. They were a synagogue of Satan, he says. Because even the law that they claimed to be following, they had corrupted. All right?
Well,
yes, sir.
Probably that includes a lot of proselytes. Mm-hmm. What did they give up everything they came from? That doctrine, Paul addressed this in Romans 2, 28:29-11.
Yes.
He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not even from men, but from God. Mm. Paul did
absolutely
recognize that.
Amen.
And that's really what it is. They're claiming to be, but they're really not. It's not. And what's the problem again? It's not coming from the heart. You see, they're going through the motions. The problem here is they're not even going through the proper motions anymore. They're violating the very law that they are purporting to defend against Christianity. All right? Now, Smyrna was a center of emperor worship. It's part of the Roman Empire, and it is a center of emperor worship. But not only that, okay, it had, though it was primarily a Gentile population, it had a large Jewish population. But look at this up here. They hated Christians so much that they killed Polycarp, who was one of the early church fathers. Those of you who are in our class know about that, right? Okay? And they killed him on the Sabbath and even gathered sticks to burn him, forsaking their own law to do so. So here's an example of why he calls them Jews who aren't really Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan, because they're doing things to persecute Christians, and in doing so, they're violating the very law that they're supposed to be upholding.
Amen.
And defending against Christianity. Okay? So they... Again, you know, to not only kill him on the Sabbath, but, you know, he was burned, okay? And they gathered sticks. What's wrong with that?
That's work.
Mm-hmm. And in fact, right. We know what happened to a couple of guys that gathered sticks on the Sabbath under the law of Moses, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay?
And no one even stopped to render aid to someone, which was the point of the Good Samaritan.
Exactly.
There's nothing that you can do.
Right, and so what's happening here is that these Jews, who he refers to as a synagogue of Satan, are violating their own the law of Moses that they claim to uphold. And they're doing that in order to persecute Christians. Okay? So he refers to them then as this synagogue of Satan. All right?
I find that odd too, because they speed up Jesus' death for that very reason, mm-hmm. so that they can...
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
I guess all bets are off now.
Well, you know, when you want to accomplish something, then it's real easy to kind of, you know, bend the rules a little bit so you can get done what you want to get done and so forth. And that's exactly what they did. All right. Okay. He says here in this last part, let me find it in here. Be faithful. I'm sorry. We have to back up just a little bit. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. All right. So here's a warning. They're getting ready to suffer. All right. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. All right? They're going to be persecuted. They're going to suffer. That is a given. One thing that we even have to remember today is that God never promised us as Christians a life without problems and without suffering.
That's right.
In fact, he promised the other, didn't he? In this world, he said to his disciples, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Right? So he's letting them know that you are going to suffer. Satan is working hard to persecute you. And some of you are going to be tested. All right, and that test is a test of your faith. How will you stand up? Will you remain faithful when being persecuted? So in other words, you know, when you're being threatened with your life, you know, renounce Jesus or else, what are you going to do? Okay? That's what they were facing. You know, we've got a den of lions over here that haven't eaten in a few days since their last meal, Christians. We've got, you know, the tar that's ready to roll you in and light you on fire so we can have street lights. We can just mount you up on a pole and crucify you. We have all kinds of ways to make you suffer for being a Christian. Well, do you really want to go through that? That's the test. That was reality for many, many of them in that time. He says that they will suffer persecution for 10 days. What's that all about? 10 days. Is that so they can kind of, you know, check off on their, you know, mark the marks in the prison, you know, five, shh, I got two more days of this and then I'm out of here.
Period of time.
What's 10 mean? What's 10 all about? Literal? No, not literal. But generally refers to a short period of time. Okay? So they're going to suffer, but their suffering will be for a brief period of time. All right? Some of them will die as a result of that suffering. Some will be let go. All right? So what does that mean? You're suffering for a short period of time. If you look over to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, we talked about this statement before, where he talks about our light and momentary troubles. Okay? And we said, you know, if you're being persecuted, you're being, you know, beaten every day, or, you know, whatever the case is, that may not seem like very light, and it's going on, and 10 days even would seem not very momentary, wouldn't it? But what is his point? Exactly. When you compare with what you're going through in this life, it is light and it is momentary.
Amen.
When you compare that to what you have to look forward to for all eternity with God. Whatever suffering you experience in this life, it's light and momentary. It's not going to be very long when you compare it to eternity. The problem that we have is that we're oftentimes in the midst of something that's been going on and on and on. It doesn't seem momentary, does it? And that's what Satan wants us to kind of get discouraged, you know, and just to give up. Okay? But look at what he says here. The last part of this. Be faithful, even to the point of death.
Death.
And I will give you a crown of life. So even if whatever persecution you're suffering leads to your death, do not give up the faith.
Amen.
And you will receive the victor's crown. And that's really what this word crown here means, refers to. It's not a crown like a king would wear. It's a crown that a victor in some kind of a athletic games or what have you would be given to show that they have won the prize. Okay? So the idea here is that whatever it is that you are suffering or facing, do not give up your faith in Christ. Remain faithful, even if it kills you. And that was the problem that a lot were facing. We said, they were given the option, renounce your faith in Christ or you die. If you cherish holding on to physical life more than you look forward to spiritual life, then it's real easy to renounce Christ. But the payoff, you're getting cheated. Okay? Because the reward isn't anywhere near. It's physical life, and it's going to end at some point. In some way. But eternal life lasts forever. All right? Any last-minute questions on the letter to the church in Smyrna? Okay, we will talk about the letter to the church in Pergamum and perhaps even Thyatira next week. All right, thank you all very much.
Thank you.